from John 12, beginning with verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless the kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for today. We thank you for your triumphal entry and all the things that were bound up in it. And we pray that you would help us to acknowledge you as King, a loving, peaceful Prince of Peace. Thank you for your word. Grow us in faith, we pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Palm Sunday, and you've got palm branches, and they're not things that we're used to actually using much in our lives. This is one of those situations where we are picking up a cultural thing from the Bible, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's the only reason why it is that you'd have palm branches in Duluth, Minnesota, because I haven't seen any. You all have any luck growing those in your yard? No, not really. Not going to happen. Those are deserty plants, right? But then the Gospel of John is, of course, it takes place in a different place, different culture, not entirely foreign to us, but there are some different things. And we have talked about all the way up to now, all of the narrative leading up to this Palm Sunday moment. We've also been talking about the stuff that happens from Palm Sunday through the start of Good Friday in our Lenten services. But we've talked about the fact that there was John the Baptizer who demonstrated that Jesus is best seen and understood as people repent from their sins. And we heard about Nicodemus and the Samaritans coming and putting their trust in Jesus, and the fact that Jesus came to do the mission that his Father had given him, because Jesus is the one sent from God. And he always has enough if you will put your trust in him. And he's stronger than your storms. And what matters most is believing in him, because he actually had come to give his life for the world. And again, this "I've come to lay down my life. As I am lifted up, I will draw people to me." We hear this in John 3. We hear this in John 5. We hear this all the way along. He's very, very clear. None of this is happening in a corner. And many disciples don't necessarily get it. They don't necessarily want to get it. But the 12 disciples who would be the apostles, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You've got the words of eternal life." And Jesus offered spiritual life to the thirsty. And Jesus did not condemn the woman who was caught in adultery. And he made a blind man see and describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He raised Lazarus from the dead, showing he had the power over life over death. And last week we talked about how Mary of Bethany brought a very, very expensive 30 grand, right? Converted value, 30 grand blown right there, poured out on Jesus' feet. Filled the whole house with the fragrance and then some. We don't know that she had very many fine things. She didn't have a house that was her own. She lived with her brother. But she poured out probably what was doubtless her most valuable thing in sheer love and worship in Jesus. And I asked the question, what would you do if you had Jesus with you here in the flesh for a day? Or for a week? Would you clear out your savings if necessary to show him an amazing time and to make some amazing memories. I would. Well, you've got him. And I encouraged you to realize, since in sin we had nothing and with sin we keep losing, and in Jesus we keep being given everything and we have life in him, I encouraged you to be caught up in the love and gratitude and worship, the sort of worship that happened when the worship of Jesus smelled like a junior high dance, because junior high dances have way too much perfume in them, right? This is the next day, okay? Jesus is walking, his feet still smell like that perfume. Okay, this one detail after another. Okay, and the events of Palm Sunday, you know, right? We hear about in the Gospels. We look at every year. Everyone was there for Passover, first of all. That's why we had a huge crowd of people. They were already gathered. It was a different crowd than the usual Jerusalem crowd. They were there as well, but you had pilgrims or wanderers, travelers coming on the way to celebrate Passover. They heard Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They went to meet him with branches shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel," which is, by the way, a Passover hymn. And pilgrims were known to sing parts of this on the way to Passover anyway, but it's also one that is about greeting the Messiah. And parts of it were sung in the priestly processions at Passover. You may recall when Luke, I believe, describes Thursday evening that Jesus is betrayed. He institutes the Lord's Supper, and then it says in there, it's this odd moment, it says, "And after they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." If not, go back and reread. You'll see it there. All right. This was probably the hymn they sang. Okay, this was associated with this. And it includes layers of meaning that would be quite appropriate for greeting Jesus. "It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." Is that appropriate for Jesus? Yes, it is. "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." Salvation imagery. Is that appropriate for Jesus? And what? Absolutely. "I will not die but live" is one of the statements in there. "I will proclaim what the Lord has done." Oh, wow. That's appropriate for greeting Jesus with. "I will give you thanks. You've answered me and become my salvation." "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." "And by the way, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it," followed by "Hoshea na, Lord, save us." So this is a moment of exaltation. And they are singing a messianic song recognizing the Messiah. Do they understand everything that he is about to do? No. But they're certainly excited. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us." And Jesus has been saying, "I am the light. Walk in me." Right? "With boughs in hand." And this is in the psalm. And what do they got? They've got boughs in their hands. They went and cut down palm branches, joined the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Now, palm trees are remarkable trees. First of all, because I always figured that they look like Muppets. If Jim Henson were to design a tree, that'd be it. The ones in L.A. are really great because you've got this big fluffy head. All they need are eyes and a big orange nose. You'd have Sesame Street or the Muppet Show right there. But we think palm trees are exotic and different. Actually, you think that palm trees are exotic and different. I think palm trees are down the street. But the palm tree, by the way, this tree is named Methuselah, not because it is old, but because they managed to grow it from a 2,000-year-old seed that they found at Masada. And so, yeah, that's Methuselah, and it's been grown, and they want Methuselah to do well. But in order to understand this scene right, you have to understand the palm tree. Now, the ancient world would process with palm branches. This is true. So in some senses, it is, "Hail the conquering hero, wave it around." We've talked about that. But you have to also understand that palm trees were viewed as special. They were majestic in their height. They were considered the queen of all the lowland trees. Okay? They have a crown on them, a diadem of their fronds on top. They spread their face to the sun. They are in immortal green. They don't drop their leaves. I mean, they do drop their leaves. They don't drop all their leaves. They are perpetually green. They're unceasingly replenished with new life from deep-set roots, even in droughts, because they've got deep roots, which means they're this picture of, among other things, a symbol of ongoing sustained life in a world that could dry out and die. Which means that they greeted Jesus with the Messiah hymn, and they processed with him with symbols of victory and life and salvation. And those branches were significant in their own right, because these are not just any old branches that we're waving. These are significant branches. Some neat pictures and symbolism going on there. And Jesus, for his part, sits on a donkey colt. Finds a donkey colt, sits on a donkey colt, rides on a donkey colt. You contrast a donkey with a war horse. Let me tell you something. No knight ever rode a donkey into battle. Not only would he look absolutely stupid and ridiculous because a donkey's smaller, but chances are the donkey would get stubborn at the wrong moment, right? You just wouldn't do that. A horse at this time was not something that you would charge into battle on, but a horse was an implement of war. It would pull a chariot, or it would get a guy fast around the battle, and then you would jump off the horse. So think kind of more motorcycle, you know, something along those lines. But this conveys the definite thought. It is a lowly mount for a guy who's riding in, but he's not riding in high style. This is not a limo, and this is not a Hummer. This is an animal bred for peace and for humility. And this is a deliberate move fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 or John 12:14-15. And by the way, can you see Zechariah 9:9 is longer than John's quotation? Why? This is an allusion, okay? There are no quote marks in Greek or in Hebrew for that matter. So understand that we're getting a paraphrase. This is why it's actually not a problem when we get, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout," right? That gets cooked down to, "Don't be afraid." Well, don't be afraid versus rejoice, those are two different things. Well, no, as your fear goes away, you will rejoice. But what's the main point? Rejoice, hey, I got good news. Don't be afraid, hey, I got good news. What's the good news? You got a king coming, and he's not here in jackboots to kick you down and make you his servants by force. And he's not here with a draft train here to conscript you all to go off to die in battle. He is a peaceful king. Good news. Rejoice. Now, consider this. Jesus walked everywhere up to now. When are any other times that you see Jesus riding on a donkey ever? You don't. He's making a point, and he goes out of his norm in order to make that point, which means they're greeting him as the Messiah. They had symbols of victory and life and salvation, and he greets them with that message. He is the promised king from Zechariah. This king comes with grace and salvation. He doesn't come to be dreaded. He comes peacefully. He is there to be loved. He's there to be trusted. He's there to be joyfully followed. Some profound message going on there. It's a neat moment. And this is just a huge, amazing moment as the crowd is realizing that he is the celebrity. He's the guy who raised Lazarus. You've got the Jesus fan crew coming, right? He's drawing a crowd now, and they're celebrating and they're chanting and they're rejoicing. And yet, at the same time, this scene is met with profoundly mixed reviews. Think about that for a moment. How on earth can the crowd be so excited and yet there's mixed reviews? Well, actually, usually when you see crowds excited and all sorts of stuff like that, you will get people who will comment on most sides of it, right? Pick your popular moment, your popular fandom. Well, I don't necessarily like the other team. I understand it's their thing, but, you know, I wish we'd have more humility. I mean, it's just because they're gloating over the fact that the Vikings lost again. You know, really? Do they need to do that? Right? We get mixed reviews. The disciples actually, their review is, wait, what? what's going on? And only later on they realize, oh, wait, this was like prophesied in the Bible. Yes, yes, John, this was prophesied in the Bible, John the Apostle. Please get this right, says the Holy Spirit. Yeah. The resurrection fans, right, because Lazarus has now got a fan following. Jesus has got a fan following, because it turns out if you bring people back from the dead, you get a fan following, right? It's true. They're excited. They're spreading the word. The Pharisees, this is getting us nowhere. The whole world has gone after them. And then, just to prove the point, there are a bunch of Greeks who show up and say, hey, we want to see Jesus. John actually takes some heat for not telling you what happens with the Greeks after this moment. You know, I mean, the disciple, you know, Philip goes and tells Andrew. Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Jesus then goes on to say something Jesus-y, which is not really helpful in letting you know what happened with the Greeks. And that would be a problem if the story is about the Greeks. But the story is about Jesus. And with all of the world turning to him, Jesus is faced with the reality of what he's come to do. And so he speaks up in the midst of all of this with his mission. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. If it dies, it produces many seeds. And that's what he's come to do. Is he a king? Yes. Is he the God-sent king? Absolutely. Are kings amazing and powerful and worthy of praise and adoration? Yeah. But he's not a king who has come to set up his administration. He's a king who's come to die for his people. And that's a different sort of king. And it's a different sort of kingdoms. The kingdoms of this world boast. The kingdoms of this world are proud. The kingdoms of this world are in it for, generally speaking, their own profit. I can't blame that against worldly kingdoms. That's what you get with worldly kingdoms. Jesus' kingdom says, like master, like servant, the man who loves his life, Jesus goes on to say, will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Huh? Do you have to really hate your life? No, but it has to not be about you. And in fact, if you love worldliness and you keep wishing for worldly stuff and worldly things and want to wash yourself in the world, guess what? First of all, it's toxic. And second of all, that's not going to lead you to good results because, by the way, this world's going down. It's like sitting in the Titanic in the ballroom saying, yeah, but I just love the environment. I really just can't bear to leave it. Really? Good luck with that. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. Yeah, but he's going to death. And we are called daily to die to ourselves, to live to God and to love other people. That's not necessarily what the world offers. That's not necessarily how you get a great career. In fact, very, very often, that's how you definitely don't get ahead. But that's the sort of kingdom Jesus came to bring. So we go back to the details. Then Jesus speaks of his coming death for the world, mentions his disciples will follow after him. And then from there, he calls for the Father to glorify his name. All right. And a voice from heaven answers. How many people there do you think ought to believe in him at this point? It's the Lazarus fan base. It's Jesus. He's showing himself to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and a voice from heaven is saying, I'm glorifying my name, I glorify it again. Right? This is all for their benefit. And he announces now that the world is going to be judged, the prince of the world will be driven out, that's Satan. Now as he is lifted up, he will draw everyone to himself. As I'm lifted up, why? By people's, or how? By people's adoration? No, as I'm lifted up on the cross, they won't get that until later either. I will draw everyone to me. And then he concludes with an impassioned plea. Trust in me. I am the light. Walk in the light. Become children of light. Sons and daughters of light. Believe in me. And then he steps back and they got to kind of think on this for a moment. And people are like, wait a minute, the Messiah is supposed to stay. What's going on here? And as a result, as they think about it, many in the crowd won't believe, even having seen his miracles, even having heard a voice from above. If you've ever asked, well, what would it take for someone to believe? Well, for some people, forget it. In fact, maybe even for a lot of people, forget it. It's just simply true. And John says, this is neatly in line with Isaiah 53:1, which is the start of the discussion of the suffering servant in Isaiah, one of the more direct, visible descriptions predicting how Jesus would die for the people 700 years before Jesus was born. And it starts off with, Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Been revealed to everyone, and who's believed? Well, a certain amount of them haven't. Many others in the crowd believe, but out of fear, because they were more worried about praise from people than praise from God, they wouldn't speak up. They didn't want to be seen as one of those Jesus people. Really? Do you think it would be that unpopular to express your belief in Jesus at this moment? Well, yeah, but someone might take that the wrong way. Really? Do we have fear like that show up occasionally? A little bit? You know, there's been a stretch even in our own society where it's been unpopular to profess faith in Christ. That's true. But at the moment, things have turned a bit, just culturally. You still have shrill people, but not nearly many, and you're not having it pressed as much from the center of government. It's probably safer now in many senses, and yet I will tell you that hesitancy is something in good times and bad that show up anyway. I don't want you to take me like one of those religious nuts. You're invited to be a religious nut. In fact, it's okay to be a religious nut. It turns out that there's life in Jesus, and believing in someone who died and rose again, much of the world, if they don't believe, are going to call you a religious nut. That's all right. Sign me up for the whole nut business, really. Put me in the whole nut candy bar. I'm all right with that. And then, of course, the Pharisees just remain hostile because there's going to be some people, they're not going to believe in Jesus because they don't like Jesus, right? But you got to ask the question, how can he get this sort of a weird, wild reception from people? And at the same time, there's going to be people, if you were to pull them aside, yeah, I don't believe in him. But you were just out there cheering. Yeah, I don't believe in him. I mean, yeah, the whole Lazarus thing, that's really cool. I'm glad Lazarus is alive, and I hope that, you know, if I die, he'll bring me back, but I don't believe the rest of the stuff, right? How can you get that? Because a lot of people on Palm Sunday were being carried along by the Jesus fad. There's a big difference between carrying along by the Jesus fad and actually believing. And along with that, they confused the fact that he came peacefully and in love with the false idea that he was weak. Was he weak? No, he was not. If the Almighty is backing him, trust me, he's not weak. If he can calm a storm, trust me, he's not weak. If he has the power over the grave, trust me, he is not weak. But if he doesn't come and force you, and if he doesn't come saying, there will be judgment right now, turn or burn, he must be weak. He came in peace. What's he going to do? He's a king, man. Americans aren't used to the idea of being kings, actually, because we're sovereign citizens. If you were to go up to the king of England right now, it would be inappropriate for you to bow to the King of England because you're not a subject of the King of England. Might be polite, but technically speaking, you don't have to do that. You're on the same level as a king because you're a sovereign and the king's sovereign. A person in England is not on the same level as the king because a person in England is not sovereign in the same way. Okay? We're not used to the idea of being under anyone. Jesus is a king. We're under him. The whole world is under him, and he is worthy to be listened to. He is not weak. But the question is, have you confused the fact that he came peacefully and in love with the false view that he's weak? They treated him like he was, in some senses, a cable repairman or a cable salesman here to offer them, yeah, please follow me and give me ratings, right? See my programming on TV. I'm not going to necessarily harm you. I'm not going to come after you, right? Well, he came in peace at that point. That's true. But do we fall then into the complacent view of thinking that he's weak and he's not going to do anything? He's your king. He's your God. John 12:46-48 further explains this, and I have, first of all, the preferred version that is the more popular version that you'd run into, which, by the way, doesn't have verse 48. I've come into the world as a light, Jesus says, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. That's inspirational. That lifts me up. I don't have to see, I don't have to stumble in the darkness, but it's still my choice as to how much I walk in this light and where I walk in this light, right? As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. Oh, that's good news. I did not come to judge the world but to save it. And he didn't. Absolutely did not at that point. Sounds reasonable. Sounds kind. You know, you can follow me if you want. You can reject me if you want. That's fine. That's how people would like him to be, and that's how people often portray him to be. The reality is 47 does flow into 48, which says, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him. Now? No, at the last day. Because here is the reality. If you're coming to save people, it means they're already in trouble. There's this frequent thought that Jesus comes as a salesman. Let me give you my pitch. You know, you're doing fine right now, but let me show you how you can do things better if you just follow me. This is not how it works. The whole world was in trouble. The whole world, for the most part, still is in trouble. The whole world is going down. Sin is a horrible, terrible reality. That's why he came to save it. And we know about tragedies, and we know about catastrophes, and we know about disasters. And I don't mean to, in bad taste, go with a picture. This is not a picture of the more recent ones. But this is the picture that I think is a very apt one for this at this time. See, we have floods, and periodically people have to make it all the way up onto their roof in hope that the water doesn't go any higher, right? And I actually saw a picture of looking for this. There was a horse that managed to swim its way over to a barn, and it was in Brazil. It's kind of famous. The horse, they saved the horse. It was standing on top of a barn all of its own, and they came and rescued the horse, which is great, right? And periodically, people in boats come along and pull people off of the houses, hopefully, again, before the waters go even higher. Because if you're stuck on the top of your house in the midst of a flood, and then your house gets fully submerged underwater, you're out of luck. But here's the thing. Typically speaking, those rescue boats, they come in peace, all right? And they may end up saying, you need to get off your roof right now. They're not going to force you off your roof. No one's going to step out in jack boots and say, now get in there or else. They're going to pull a gun, right? No, this is your hope. They don't usually have to tell people either, get on the boat. Jesus did not come forcing people to be saved. But they're going down. Because that's the reality. And if we take these words seriously, right? Everyone who does not receive hope from him is out of luck. That's why he came in love to do what he did. So that they wouldn't be out of luck. This is the pivot point of human history. This is the moment where all of a sudden the sad history of human wrong and misery and pain and betrayal and atrocity gets paid for and can be undone. And we don't have to suffer for it. But only if we will receive his forgiveness and recognize, yeah, you are the King. You are the King sent from God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now, please. As we look towards Good Friday, this, on the one hand, Palm Sunday is a great moment of joy. That's very, very true. I like how Dave described it. Great moment of hope before it gets dashed down, on the one hand. But on the other hand, we know where this is going, and Jesus has said where this is going. And this was the only way that people could be free and saved. And I would encourage you to think about what that means. And I would encourage you to think about the fact that the King that you owe your obedience to, because it's his creation, first of all, in love, died to save you, but second of all, calls you to not complacently be friends with this world and walk on both sides of it. He's your king. He died for you in love. Follow him. Let him be your king and God. But realize the significance of Palm Sunday, because this is a pivoting point and he has now come. This is his hour. It is now heading directly towards the cross. And whatever else might be said, nothing else will be the same from this point on. And for the next 2,000 years then, he has continued to come with the same loving message. Come and follow me and be saved, because I love you. You don't have to follow me with fear right now. Follow me with love and trust and joy. There will come, unfortunately, a very dread reality at some point. But in love, he invites people to follow him. Rejoice in the way he gently and lovingly calls you to follow him. Realize the dread serious reality that he came to save you from, and that Good Friday was necessary to save you from. Get lost in the tension between the two. But most of all, realize the great love that brought the King of the universe to lay down his life for you. Lay down your life for him. Today and beyond, Jesus is actually far more loving and gentle than harsh and threatening. But he does come with salvation from deadly serious danger, and he is the King. Will you follow him as King? Little homework reading assignment there. It's not long, but read through John 12 through 19 in preparation for Good Friday. It more or less leads up to when they bury him. And reflect. This is a holy week. It's basic for your faith. It's fundamental to it. Pray that you take seriously what you're being saved from and that you think deeply about the love that Jesus has for you. Please pray with me now. Lord, you are the King. And we don't often give you the praise and honor and respect and obedience that you deserve. And we pray you please forgive us for that. Forgive us for thinking that you are weak. For you are not weak, Lord, but you are profoundly loving and gentle. Lord, take our hearts, transform our hearts and minds. Help us to lay down our lives for the world and for others around us like you have laid down your life for us. But even before that, help us to realize that all of our hope and all of anything that we have is not because of how well we might do anything, but it's simply because you saw our need. You set aside glory and riches, and you came down and died to save us. Thank you for that profound love. Keep us in that profound love and show us what that means in our everyday lives. To live as your forgiven, loved people. We pray this in your name. Amen.